The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
And now, The Trumpet Daily with Stephen Flurry.
Hello again, everyone, and welcome back to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. Nice big thunderstorm to greet us early in the morning here in central Oklahoma. Seems like it waits to rain hard right about 6:55 when I'm leaving the house and heading over here to our comfortable studio at the Mail Processing Center on the campus of Herbert W. Armstrong College. Today on the program, we're going to be following up some on the trouble with education, what we talked about yesterday, a difficult program to get through when you just look at what's happening to our young people, to our youth in college, in the university. And I went from that right into my Principles of Living class, and while they were taking a short quiz at the end of the class, I went through one of their handouts on the paradox, the great paradox in education. This is something that Herbert Armstrong talked about in quite a lot of his writings, and so I thought I'd be able to get through some of that content in more of a Bible study format in the second segment. Hopefully, too, we'll have time at the end of the show for the montage that we put together following the pack in Cincinnati on Tuesday night. I just want to start the show by reminding you of a quote that my father used in his Saving America from the Radical Left article. This is from May of 2018, so a little over a year ago. And in that article, he referred to a Plain Truth piece from back in 1978, pretty old article, 1978. And it says here about this history regarding Jeroboam II. It refers to the long and peaceful reign of Jeroboam II. The house of Israel, it says, had been lulled into a false sense of security. National borders had been extended to their maximum, and the country was backing in, or rather basking in, comparative opulence and prosperity. Religious activity and ceremony was at a peak, it says, and the people had come to believe that God was benignly smiling upon them. This is what they came to believe during the days of Jeroboam II. And it says here, into this scene, this is from the 1978 Plain Truth, into this scene of national self-satisfaction stepped the prophet Amos. His indicting message was something less than popular, and he was met with immediate opposition from the religious and political elements of his nation. He was accused of conspiracy and disloyalty to the royal house. Of course, this is written about in the prophet Amos's book, Amos chapter 7. And that's a prophecy for our day, as my father has brought out many times before. Well, it says here, this is my father now commenting on that history. This is from the Saving America article last year. He says, what we're seeing is actually a modern-day fulfillment of what happened in ancient Israel under Jeroboam II. A bit of a resurgence, some renewed prosperity, a swell of religious activity, but not true religion, with the blessing of the king. The blessing of the king. Of course, Amos 7 and verse 10, it refers to Jeroboam as the king of Israel. That, as you can see there on the screen, from May and June of 2018. The king of Israel, King Jeroboam. I thought it was interesting. This, of course, is one of President Trump's fierce opponents in the news media, Chris Matthews. But listen to what he had to say last night about Jeroboam, or about President Donald Trump. This is clip 3.
You know, in certain ways, he is the king. His long ball game he's played, while we're chuckling at his sometimes near insanity, he gets reelected again, two more Supreme Court justices. He will have a 7-2 court for the next 30 years. Well, so there is a king-like quality to the guy's power. If you just
a king-like quality to his power. It's kind of funny that they always think in terms of politics. If he's reelected, he appoints two more Supreme Court justices, and then they dominate. The conservatives dominate the court for the next 30 years. It's just going to keep going on and on, and we want to try to stop this. We don't want 30 years of Sam Alito and some of these other conservative justices. They're just totally unaware of any other dangers abroad. It doesn't even make it on the radar screen. But here he is, one of the commentators from the left, talking about the king-like qualities. There was another commentator from the right earlier this week referring to Donald Trump as the king of Israel because he's so popular over there in Judah. The king of Israel. My father writes, it is a time of people being lulled into a false sense of security and a sense that God is with them. A sense that God is with them. And meanwhile, the character of the leader is deeply flawed, and the sins of the people remain great and are growing worse. That's why our problems and our troubles are not going to be solved, because we're not dealing with sin. We're not bringing up the sin question. There, as Mr. Armstrong wrote in this article I was reading at class yesterday, there is cause and effect. We see all the effects. We see all of these troubles. We see all of these problems. And what is the cause? The New York Times had an article earlier this week. It says the federal budget deficit is growing faster than expected as President Trump's spending and tax cut policies force the United States to borrow increasing sums of money. You hear all the time about how great the economy is, about how many jobs we're creating. And we're just spending more and more money, more than Obama. It says the deficit, the gap between what the government takes in through taxes and other sources of revenue and what it spends, will reach $960 billion for the 2019 fiscal year that ends on September 30th. It says the gap will widen. Listen to this. The gap will widen to $1 trillion for the 2020 fiscal year. And then it says that damage would be even higher if not for lower than expected interest rates, which are reducing the amount of money the government has to pay to its lenders. Still, the New York Times says the 2019 deficit is projected to be 25% larger than it was in 2018. 25% more. And the budget office predicts it will continue to rise every year through 2023. So we're coming into the re-election year. That's next year. And then on through the second term, if Donald Trump wins the presidency, $1 trillion deficits every year coming from the self-proclaimed king of debt. That's what he said a few years ago. Here's clip four.
I'm the king of debt. I'm great with debt. Nobody knows debt better than me. I've made a fortune by using debt. And if things don't work out, I renegotiate the debt. I mean, that's a smart thing, not a stupid thing.
This is the smart way to go, he believes. The king of debt. He says he's great with debt. So going back to what Chris Matthews said, 30 years. For the next 30 years, the conservatives could dominate the court. Well, what about that 30-year bracket? What about 30 years of $1 trillion added to the debt every single year? How much longer can this go on? Mark Stein, in his book, After America, he writes, this is from several years ago, but he's writing about America's decline. It says, faced with a choice between unsustainable entitlements and maintaining armed forces of global reach, the United States, as Europe did, will abandon military capability and toss the savings into the great sucking maw of social spending. That, in turn, will make for not only a more dangerous world, but a more vulnerable America that will wind up having to fight them over here because we no longer have the capacity to fight them over there. We like to think that we can have it, have our cake, I guess, and eat it too. Have the big military, all the power, booming economy, $1 trillion deficits. Just keep charging it to the credit card and thinking that it'll just continue, the party will just continue for another 30 years. I think President Trump was quoted as saying when his advisors started to tell him or warn him about these huge deficits in 2025 or 2030, he said, well, I won't be in office then. So, in other words, don't worry about it. Let's just focus on the here and now. Going back to what Mark Stein said, I mean, we're turning inward already. America first. Let's focus on America. And there is a focus, an inward focus. That's been America's history. Jesus said that we need to be watching and praying, watching world events. And certainly we don't want to be lulled into a false sense of security. In some of the reading I've been doing for the Winston Churchill class, this is from Martin Gilbert's fifth volume on Churchill. It's quoting Churchill, a speech he gave in 1932. And Churchill said, "I would rather see another 10 or 20 years of one-sided peace than see a war between equally well-matched powers. I'd rather see another 10 or 20 years. At that time, France had the dominant army in the world. And, of course, Germany wanted parity. Germany wanted to be equal with France. And Churchill was just pointing out the obvious. Look, I'd rather France be dominant. I'd rather the UK be dominant in order to keep Germany down, in order to preserve the peace. But when we start seeking well-matched powers, equal powers, well, what happens? What's been the history? What's been the history in Europe? Mark Stein in his book said the world after America, and we wrote about this back in 2013 or 14, I think, at the Trumpet, the world after America is beginning to take shape. There will be no new world order, only a world with no order, in which pipsqueak failed states go nuclear while the planet's wealthiest nations are unable to defend their borders and are forced to adjust to the post-American era as they can. It says, yet in such a geopolitical scene, whatever survives of the United States will still be the most inviting target. First, because it's big, and second, because, as Britain knows, the Durbar moves on, but imperial resentments linger long after the imperial grandeur. See, America is an inviting target. There's a temporary resurgence. America is being saved temporarily. That was brought out in that article by my father a year ago. But at the same time, we're being lulled into a false sense of security. We've got the king who's getting things done, the king of Israel. But we're coming upon dangerous times. A nuclear world in disarray. That's from Real Clear Defense last week. It says we're in a uniquely dangerous period in the atomic age. Geopolitical tensions have spiked in Europe, in the Middle East, on the subcontinent, and in East Asia. It says the nuclear arms control architecture is fraying and crumbling, but no negotiations are underway to reduce global nuclear stockpiles. It says the growing strategic risks and uncertainty in turn fuel the vicious cycle of renewed interest among U.S. allies in a nuclear deterrent as a hedge against receding U.S. primacy and reliability. Receding U.S. primacy and reliability. It says on March 1, Russian President Vladimir Putin boasted of a new array of invincible nuclear weapons that can penetrate any defenses anywhere in the world. That was on March 1 last year. It says, meanwhile, the official newspaper of the People's Liberation Army has called for China to strengthen its nuclear deterrence and counterstrike capabilities to match the U.S.'s. And Russia's developing nuclear strategies. It says India and Pakistan are enlarging, modernizing, and upgrading stockpiles while investing in battlefield tactical nuclear weapons and systems to counter them. It says another India-Pakistan war is a question of when, not if. What is it that Churchill said back in 1932? I'd rather see another 10 or 20 years of one-sided peace than see a war between equally well-matched powers. That's what we're seeing develop in the world today. Equally well-matched powers. We've been talking in recent weeks about everything distracting the people of America. Video games, movies, entertainment, music, sports. And then, of course, there's the politics. It's all politics. Well, if he gets reelected, he might appoint two more Supreme Court justices. It's all about politics in the United States. If it's not entertainment, it's politics. And it's hard to discern the difference between the two. We take it for granted in the United States. We've been on top for so long. We've had the strongest military in the world for so long. But that dominance, it's evaporating away. The myth of America, military dominance. That's from War on the Rocks. Again, last week, it says, one commonly made assumption is that the U.S. has for decades enjoyed conventional military dominance, the ability to defeat any other actor in a conventional fight. It says the assumption of historic military dominance, often understood as fact, is almost entirely unsupported by meaningful evidence. While the U.S. military is unquestionably powerful, dominance cannot be measured by defense spending or even training. Dominance can only be measured through performance, and the U.S.'s history does not support a narrative of conventional military dominance. There's no denying that there's power there. Even Leviticus 26 says that there's strength. But the prophecy says the strength is spent in vain. And then you look at all of those other prophecies of Herbert Armstrong, how that we've won our last war. And you go back to what happened in Korea, in Vietnam. And then the struggles we've had here more recently. What have they gained for the United States? What has the United States won in the Middle East, in Afghanistan, in Iraq, in Syria? It says confidence in the U.S.'s military dominance has persisted for decades across a variety of fields. Well, it gives some history there with things that Barack Obama has said and done, and Bill Clinton, George Bush. But further on, it says, on closer examination, however, history provides little obvious support for a narrative of American military dominance. The U.S. played a valuable role in World War I and World War II, but was not the primary combatant in either conflict. We were not the primary combatant. It took us a long time to even come into those conflicts. Years! In the case of World War II, we had to be bombed into it. Now, this article brings out Americans fought hard, sacrificed, and we've made those points on this program. Some of that history. And we've brought God into it. God! The Normandy landings. The miracle at Dunkirk. It was a different time. God was intervening on our behalf. In any event, this article says Americans fought hard, sacrificed, and made key differences, and made a key difference in both wars, but did so as part of large alliances that included other powerful states, not as a military titan crushing its enemies. Well, we were coming right to the peak of our power, that industrial might that was on display there toward the end of World War II. But still, we were part of a group. That's true. It says the 1950s through the 1970s are less commonly portrayed as a period of military dominance, but still affect how Americans see their military. The U.S.'s struggle to accomplish its objectives in Vietnam is typically described as a dark point in an otherwise bright history. Well, Mr. Armstrong was writing about that. And before that, Korea, the Korean War, and after Vietnam, all the other conflicts from the 90s in Iraq, the Middle East. It hasn't been a great record, not since the end of World War II. Further on, it talks about military spending. The U.S. spent $596 billion on defense annually in 2016, $19 billion more than the $567 billion spent by the seven next most prolific countries. Unfortunately, and we've made this point before at the Trumpet too, unfortunately, defense spending does not directly correlate with military effectiveness. Stephen Biddle notes that tactical proficiency is significantly more important than, and not directly related to, defense spending. It says it's also difficult to compare American military spending to other states, as the U.S. spends a disproportionate amount on personnel costs. We spend so much on personnel. Again, you look at the social programs even within the military, the way that America treats its veterans, which isn't necessarily a bad thing, but it skews the figures. It's not like $596 billion is going toward aircraft carriers and stealth fighter jets. It says further on in this piece, the above arguments do not lead to the conclusion that the U.S. is weak. Likewise, they do not mean the United States is unprepared for the next war. An examination of history shows that America should acknowledge that the United States has... Americans, rather, should acknowledge that the U.S. has entered conflicts with its ability to defeat its enemy uncertain and will do so again. So he has more of a hopeful conclusion to his article. But when you put it together with what it says in the prophet Ezekiel's book about God being against us, and then, of course, the prophecies in Leviticus 26, the prophecies that say, we've lost that pride in our power. We're spending our strength in vain. There's another article here about the U.S. no longer the dominant power in the Pacific. That's why China's flexing its military muscle throughout the region. Because the U.S. is leaving, for the most part. Britain handed over Hong Kong 20 years ago. And look at what's happening today. Well, as I say, Mr. Armstrong, he was saying back in the 1950s and 60s, America's won its last war. He said the handwriting is on the wall. It's time for us to wake up and to realize what is happening in this world. America has a lot of enemies. Here they're assembling now for the G7 conference in France. And you think there aren't some leaders even in that group who would love to see the U.S. taken down a notch or two? What does your Bible prophesy? It talks about a World War III. It talks about nuclear conflagration. It talks about a world war worse than anything this world has ever seen. Jesus spoke of it in Matthew 24. Mr. Armstrong, of course, referred to it time and time again, these many prophecies that I've referenced here. Here's an example from 1984, one of his sermons, clip one.
And God has broken the pride of our power, and the United States has won the last war it's ever going to win. Listen to me, brethren, the United States has won its last war. We will not win anymore. God did win the First World War for us, and then the Second World War. But he did not win the Korean War for us, nor the one in Vietnam.
That's Mr. Armstrong referring to a time when God did intervene on our behalf. You can read in the U.S. and Britain in Prophecy where Mr. Armstrong asked, what's happened to the pride in our power? We used to have a lot of pride in our power. He said, do you think so great a fall could not come to so great powers as Britain and America? Do you say it can't happen here? Do you think the great God who is able to give them such unprecedented world leadership and power and wealth is not able to take it away from them and throw them, like their ancient forefathers, back into slavery? Well, he goes on and says that the handwriting is on the wall. Here's another clip from one of his sermons back in 1982, clip two.
But it's only just a very few short years ago that the United States undoubtedly was the most powerful nation on earth. But we have lost all the pride in our power. And we're too timid to use it even if we had to. And beside, God is no longer blessing this country at war. And this country has won its last war. I'm telling you.
Over and again, Mr. Armstrong kept pointing that out. And of course, we followed in that same vein. You can see that in our booklet, he was right. That and many other prophecies that he preached year in and year out. And as I say, we're following in those same steps. From 1954, Mr. Armstrong wrote, how any American, any English-speaking inheritor of God's choicest material blessings can, in the face of such stupendous, overwhelming fulfillment of prophecy, such awe-inspiring demonstration of the power and might and faithfulness of Almighty God, accept and partake of these blessings, and then carelessly ignore God's warning that our sins today are increasing, or fail to get to his knees before the great Almighty and repent and intercede in heart-rending prayer for all Israelite nations and help in every way he can warn our people now of their impending peril seems impossible to conceive. How can we not, given what's happening all around us, how can we not drop to our knees in prayer? Prayerful repentance. It says God warns us through prophecy that our sins are fast increasing. And now the day of reckoning is here. The foreign sword already has attacked us. It's already happened before. It's happened many times before. And yet we go forward thinking that it can't happen again. As he said, God help our nations to wake up before it is too late. God help you to wake up before it's too late. That's a message we've been taking to these personal appearance campaigns. We need to wake up. We can't be lulled into a false sense of security. Now is the time to wake up to what's going on and to act on this precious truth from God. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you'd like to email the program, you can send comments to td@kpcg.fm. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily. Revelation 6 stands out as an important chapter because of how it locks in with another one of Jesus Christ's prophecies. The glorified Christ revealed these future events to John in Revelation 6, and it was Jesus Christ as a human being, God in the flesh, who prophesied these same events in Matthew 24, the same Christ. In the traditional Christian world, we hear a lot about Christ as our sacrifice, our Savior. But how about Jesus Christ the prophet? That's exactly what he was. His gospel and his whole message revolved around prophecy. So to know Christ means to know about the prophecies he spoke in Revelation and in Matthew. This free booklet, The Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse, shows that what Christ prophesied in Matthew 24 is primarily for the end time. For more than five decades, Herbert W. Armstrong declared a powerful and consistent warning about the dramatic fulfillment of end time prophecy. Using the Bible as his guide, Mr. Armstrong made bold predictions about the course of world events long before they occurred. He was right encapsulates what he boldly proclaimed for more than 50 years. This free booklet will build your faith in the certainty of biblical prophecy. Request He Was Right and The Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse. Both booklets are offered free of charge at no cost or obligation to you. To learn more, please visit thetrumpet.com. The Trumpet Daily.
Herbert Armstrong talked often about the paradox of our day. It's in quite a few of his old articles at The Plain Truth, and also he wrote about it in Mystery of the Ages, his final work, that crowning achievement that came out or was published in 1985. He writes, the world's number one concern today is the question of human survival. Science and technology have produced the weapons of mass destruction that could blast all human life off the earth. So we have all of these modern weapons. And at the same time, as he says later on, we live in a world seemingly far advanced in science, technology, higher education, and diffusion of knowledge. He says people think it's a world of great progress. He talks about all of the leisure that we're able to enjoy. But paradoxically, it's also a world of ignorance. Even the educated know not how to solve their problems and the world's evils. They know not the way of peace or the true values of life. He says it's an unhappy, restless world in frustration, staring a hopeless future in the face. It's a world ridden with escalating crime and violence, immorality, injustice. It's all over the place. And we try to gloss over it. In San Francisco, they're trying to rename it. You don't want to call someone a felon or a convict. So they sugarcoat it. They pretend that everything's great. Even as these cities are just falling apart, crime infested, drug infested, the effects, the results of our sins are all over the place. They're everywhere. To see if you're watching, if your eyes are opened. But for so many of our leaders, their eyes are clamped shut, and then they pretend that the evil is not there. They just turn a blind eye to it. The reality is the paradox. What a paradox. All of this awesome progress, and yet we're just totally helpless when it comes to solving problems, eliminating evils. That article I was reading in class yesterday, It's from 1970, and Mr. Armstrong says, in a single decade, knowledge has doubled, so have troubles. Why? Why, when all of the knowledge is exploding, It's doubling. Why are the troubles increasing as well? Well, he said in another article from 1980, there's a cause for every effect. Dealing with effects cannot solve the number one problem of human survival until causes are removed. Survival of humanity hangs in the balance. You see, in the midst of a temporary resurgence, we're still not addressing the causes. We're still not confronting the cause of our trouble, the cause of our evils. And because of this, as I said in the first segment, because of this, another world war is coming. That's what the prophet Daniel said in Daniel 12:1. Jesus, as I mentioned, Matthew 24, 21, and 22. The prophet Jeremiah, chapter 30. All of this knowledge, all of this material advancement, it has been awesome what man has produced. But like I was saying at one of the PACs earlier this week, when the bombs start exploding, what good is it for us to have 2 billion iPhones on this earth, or how many ever iPhones there are, or smartphones, or computers, or televisions, or all the earbuds, the headphones, the music, the sports, the entertainment, the movies, Netflix? What good will all of that be when the bombs start exploding in our neighborhood? It's something to think about. All of this knowledge, and yet, even before the bombs explode, look at the misery, look at the suffering, look at the violence. Look at the warfare, all of the strife, and then consider education. We have so much modern education. Young people at this time of year just flocking to universities. And what are they being taught? Well, go back and look at what I said yesterday. Education has not solved the problems of this world. There's a missing dimension to the knowledge that they're receiving. I mean, so much of it is just immoral. It's radical leftist ideology. It's propaganda. But added to all of that, there certainly is no revelation. There's no foundational knowledge. What a paradox. All of this knowledge and yet skyrocketing evils. What is wrong, Mr. Armstrong said in that 1970 article? Is it wrong to acquire or possess knowledge? No, but there are two kinds of knowledge. True and false, right and wrong, good and evil. In pursuit of knowledge, man has used one source, the scientific method of experimentation, discovery, and reason. We reject revelation, in other words. And we just rely on the scientific method alone, experimenting, discovery, reason, that sort of thing. Never mind what God says is right and wrong. Never mind what God says to do. God's not even in the equation. God's not even a consideration. What does God say? What does God say from the very beginning? It says that he made the beast of the earth after his kind and the cattle after their kind. And everything that creeps upon the earth after his kind. And then in Genesis 1 and verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And so man from the very beginning, it's revealed he's very different from all the other creatures of the field. Similar in composition. All of us nephesh, living, breathing creatures or beings. But man, quite unlike the creatures of the field, man made, he's to be made in God's image and likeness. As for the likeness, there's already a similitude. There's a look We look like God. As for the image, that's a process. God reproducing his nature, his character. Well, you can see about that same material composition in Genesis 2 and verse 7. Made from the dust of the ground, God breathed into our nostrils the breath of life, and we became a nephesh, a living, breathing creature, a physical being with a spiritual component, the human spirit. It's not an immortal soul, but it is a spirit in man. You can see that in Job 32 and verse 8. It says here, to make it possible, this is in the incredible human potential, to make it possible to bridge the gap or to make the transition of mankind composed wholly of matter into spirit beings in God's kingdom, then to be composed wholly of spirit, and at the same time to give man a mind like God's, God put a spirit in each human. The human spirit, this is an awesome truth. He created us with this human spirit to serve as a bridge, a possible bridge, to bridge the gap, as he said, between matter and spirit. God, of course, is a spirit. John 4, 24. And he wants to bring us into his kingdom, his family. What an awesome truth. Mr. Armstrong called the human being, together with the human spirit, the most perfect mechanism ever designed and made. That's in the incredible human potential as well. By that human spirit, we have a godly type mind. We have the ability to think and to reason, to create, to appreciate literature, fine music. God gave us that awesome mind power. But look at what we're doing with our minds. Look at what we're filling our minds with, as I've been covering on this program. In Genesis 2, verse 8, it says, "And the eternal God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground made the eternal God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight, and good for food, the tree of life, also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil." So two trees in this garden where God placed the man and the woman after he created her from the man. Verse 16 says, "And the eternal God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die." So right away, this is in Genesis 2, we see revelation from God. We see revealed knowledge coming from God about what was right and what was wrong. We see God establishing boundaries for Adam and Eve. God telling them what to avoid. God telling them what they needed to consume. My father said, this was from back in 2008, this is truly foundational, super important truth. This is the premise of the whole Bible. The two trees, that is. It's the premise of the whole Bible. Consider what it says in Romans 8. Verse 7, it says, "Because the carnal mind is enmity," or it's hostile, "against God." It's hostile to God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. That carnal mind, that fleshly mind, influenced by the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2:2, it's hostile to God. Verse 8 continues, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh, Paul says to brethren in God's church. You're not in the flesh, but in the spirit. if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. If the Spirit, God's Spirit, that is, if it dwells in you, if it joins together with your human spirit, you can keep reading about that in this chapter, Romans 8, then that makes you a child of God, a begotten son of God. It says in verse 10, and if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. The Spirit is life. That's Romans 8 in verse 10. In Genesis 2, God taught our first parents about life and death. He put them before two trees. One of them was the tree of life, the tree that symbolized God's Spirit, God's life, God's revealed knowledge, God's truth. And the other represented or symbolized man's way under the influence of the god of this world, Satan the devil. And Satan was so subtle, as you can see in Genesis 3. He came to Eve and said, he didn't just go and say, hey, I want you to bow down and worship me. He said, look, you decide for yourself. You've got a brilliant mind. You can establish the boundaries. Who needs God? You can decide what's right and wrong. You have that prerogative. Genesis 3 and verse 1, it says, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the eternal God had made. And he said to the woman, yes, as God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. He went after Adam's wife and deceived her. The woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. From the beginning, you see, he was preaching about an immortal soul. Actually, you do have spiritual life already. You have an immortal soul. God lied to you. You're not going to die. Verse 5, it says, for God does know that in the day that you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. See, you can know good and evil. You can set your own boundaries. You can experiment for yourself. You can learn on your own. You don't need to take God's word for it. You don't need God as a supreme authority in your life. Verse 6, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. That's Genesis 3, 6. And as Mr. Armstrong wrote in The Missing Dimension in Sex, he said, they pioneered in deciding for themselves what is right and what is wrong, what is righteousness and what is sin. And humanity has been doing what seems right in its own eyes ever since. What we're talking about here is root causes, cause and effect. This is why so much trouble and evil exists in this world. How did they do it? Mr. Armstrong asks. They, number one, rejected revelation. They rejected God's truth, God's revelation, God's knowledge. They used observation. They used experimentation. And they used human reason. And that is precisely the scientific method used by modern science today. It continues through to this day. That scientific method, observation, experimentation, human reasoning, and all of it while rejecting revelation from God. When we come back, we'll conclude today's program with the feedback from the Cincinnati Personal Appearance Campaign. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you'd like to email the program, you can send comments, any comments, to td@kpcg.fm. And don't forget about the red tab or button on the TDRS page at the trumpet.com website. You can also submit some audio feedback as well. We'll be right back.
You're listening to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. The Armstrong College Bible Correspondence Course is a distance learning program that makes the Bible clear and understandable. The correspondence course enables enrollees to learn what the Bible itself says about subjects that affect you and the world you live in. This fascinating Bible course highlights and proves what the Bible says about morality, war, religion, terrorism, and other current events, focusing on the root causes of this world's many problems facing man, as well as their solutions. The Bible and this course also focuses on the reason mankind was created in the first place, the way to happiness, accomplishment, and fulfillment, as well as the truth behind important doctrinal questions, such as what happens after we die, the nature of God, the resurrection, the millennium, and other critical subjects. Enroll today in the Herbert W. Armstrong Bible Correspondence Course. Email your request to td@kpcg.fm or visit thetrumpet.com. This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily.
All right, I hope you have an excellent weekend. We'll look forward to catching up with you again on this program Monday morning. We're going to finish today's show with the montage that we didn't have time to get to yesterday. This comes from the Cincinnati pack that we had on Tuesday night. Enjoy.
I couldn't wait to be here. I mean, I read the literature, I listen to the podcast, I get the daily brief, and knowing that you guys were coming, I had to be here in person.
The first time I was introduced to Mr. Armstrong's material was the Plain Truth magazine I found on a magazine rack at a laundromat. I happened to be out doing laundry, and I picked it up and started reading it. I enjoyed it, and it had to have been like 1980. It was around 80. I didn't really become a fan of his until probably about 84, though. And then I picked it back up through the Trumpet, Mr. Fleury. I'd say 93 or 94, I happened upon his magazine. I'm not sure how. I can't remember exactly how I happened upon the Trumpet.
So you've been reading the Trumpet for 25 years.
Oh, yes. I got all his material that's on that table, except for a couple of the newer ones, which they ordered for me. They allowed me to order. Back then, you could only order 3 books. But right, they just told me I got to order up to 5, so I ordered 5. I took advantage of it.
Okay. How long have you read the Trumpet?
About 2 years. When I picked it up and looked at it, I read an article, and I go, wow, these people think like I think. But they know it at a deeper level than what I know. So I started reading it, and the first book I read was The Incredible Human Potential, because there was an article in there that said, order this book, and it blew my mind away. I mean, it's fantastic to find the truth and understand what's really going on in the world and the universe. That God's in control of everything. It's just fantastic to know the absolute truth.